If you have your Bibles this morning, you'll take them and turn with me to the book of Micah. The book of Micah, if you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's on page 919. And we begin this morning a new series. It'll be kind of a short series. It's not a very long book, the book of Micah, one of what's called the Minor Prophets, although he's by no means minor. But, you know, if you're like me, sometimes the Old Testament prophets are not the easiest reading, and probably one of the reasons that's the case is because they have a lot of references to things that you're really just not sure what they're talking about. A lot of things were understood by those who first heard their words, but not necessarily understood by some in the wider context. For example, if you listen to people talking about who were from Eli Whitney, and you heard them refer to a few different people and places, you would probably kind of be left scratching your head. So it takes a little bit of digging to go back and find what the references mean and what they're referring to and so forth. But I believe the book of Micah is still a very useful and meaningful book for today. And if you look there in Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So, you know, the Bible is very clear that, the one who's talking here is this prophet by the name of Micah. He was from Moresheth, which is basically a very small little town there just south of Jerusalem. He was the country preacher of his day, if you will. And he was preaching the word of the Lord. He says that his call came when the word of the Lord came to him. It was a divine mandate, a divine message that he preached. And he preached it somewhere around 725 to 700 B.C. So he was a contemporary of prophets like Isaiah. But the main thing that he addressed were some of the social ills of his day and some of the problems with personal devotion. And I, like I said, because of that, I believe he's very timely for today. So let's begin reading here in Micah chapter 1 and verse 2. And he says, "Hear all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and all for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour out down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. And therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like jackals, and a mourning like the ostriches. For her wounds are incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. And tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth Ephrathah. Roll yourself in the dust. Pass by in naked shame, you inhabitants of Shafir. The inhabitants of Zanan does not go out. Beth Ezel mourns. Its place to stand is taken from you. For the inhabitant of Marath pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord. To the gate of Jerusalem, O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. She was the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. I'll yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Marshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair because of your precious children. Enlarge your baldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity." And as we read these words, and we may ponder them, and exactly, even if you're not able to understand everything that's said, you can quickly tell that the message that he is preaching is not a positive message in these chapters. We can tell that, regardless of, we don't know every reference, that he's speaking about the judgment that comes. He's talking about how the wrath of God will come down and be poured down like it'll cause the earth to melt like wax, and as water comes down from a mountain and causes great destruction, so God's wrath will come. And I really believe as we read this message, and even as we go on in a little bit later into chapter 2, what we'll find is this is a message about the choice between wrath or rescue. This is a choice that we have to respond to God's message. And if we respond positively, we will be rescued from God's wrath. And if we choose to reject His message, we will choose to incur the wrath that has been prophesied and spoken of. We know that many times that people have been warned about coming wrath, and there is always a choice whether or not to respond to the message or to ignore the message. Such was the case when Mount St. Helens erupted, and we're familiar with the story there of Harry Truman, not the president, but by the 83-year-old man who had been the innkeeper there at the lodge there at Mount St. Helens for many years, and he chose to ignore all the predictions for 2 months that the mountain was going to explode, and he was ordered to evacuate, and he continued to ignore the messages, saying, well, because of the lake that separates me, Spirit Lake is between me and the mountain's over a mile away, I will not be harmed, I will not be hurt in all this. And of course, to this day, his body has yet to be discovered. So we know that when we are warned about things, the right thing to do is always to respond. So, but as we look at this, when we think about God's punishment as it's spoken of, I want you to think about the totality of God's punishment. You know, who and what does God punish? You ever ask yourself that question? Who does God punish, and what does He punish? Does He just punish individuals? We think about individuals being judged, and we think about all individuals appearing before the great judgment seat of God. But yet, not only does God judge individuals, but also God judges nations. As we find that very clearly here in Micah and throughout the prophets, that God not only judges individuals, He judges nations. And I believe that He even judges corporations, because we know that He judges churches, for example. Read Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and you'll find where God judges these churches. So let's just think about it for a moment. And here in Micah, in verses 2 through 7, God judges the nation of Samaria. And then in the latter part of chapter 1, he judges the nation of Judah. And by the way, this is all Israel, you might say. Samaria was the northern kingdom. Israel had a civil war during the reign of Rehoboam, and about 922 B.C., there was a civil war in Israel, and the nation was divided between north and south. And the north was called Samaria, and the south was called Judah. But they were all Jews, but they were two different nations. And so Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem was the capital city of the southern kingdom. But first of all, he says that God will punish the northern kingdom. Then he says that God's going to punish the southern kingdom. And so what we have to remember is that nations are punished by God. I believe that nations today can be punished by God. God can allow things to happen that will be disastrous for economically, militarily, even the demise of a nation. We're reminded in the book of Psalms, for example, in Psalm 9, verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. So God can judge nations. God also judges individuals. And we read as we go into chapter 2, the first 5 verses about the landlords of Israel, the mighty and the wealthy class in Israel. They were ones that Micah pointed out and said, you're really to blame for some of the things that are taking place. And then only then he turned to some of the preachers and he said, you're also to blame. So God also judges individuals. We have to sometimes separate that, because when I say that God can judge a church, or that when God judges a corporation, or when God judges a nation, you say, well, how does He judge these nations when they're all made up of people? Well, I believe that God deals with each person in their relationship to that nation, corporation, or church. For example, some people tried to lead the nation, corporation, or church to do the right thing, while others just followed blindly the leadership that was provided or led the nation in a particular direction. I believe, for example, that a pastor, for example, if I were to stand before the Lord and if Mount Olive goes in a direction that's not honorable to Him and this church defies God's word, and I'll stand before God, and what I'll have to give an account for, not is exactly what all the church did, but what I did as the pastor of the church. If I just stood by while the church went that direction, or if I led the church in that direction, I will give an account to God, or I will, during this life, I will face and have to answer for those things. In the same way, those who are members of the church, depends on how you respond. You know, you'll have to give an account, I believe, for even it, whether it be in this life or the next, for the way that we have the decisions that we've made. But also, more specifically than that, we think about the totality of God's punishment, the fact that God does judge, and that God judges every person, every nation, every corporation and church, but also the timing of His punishment. Maybe this will address a little bit more clearly what I just mentioned here. Does God judge, when He judges us, does He judge us on earth or in eternity or both? And when does God judge us? Does He judge us in the here and the now, or does He judge us in the next life, or does He judge us in both? I believe it depends on whether or not you're saved is the answer to that question. I believe, in my understanding of God's Word, that there is earthly judgment. And we find that very clearly in Micah. As a matter of fact, as we read the book of Micah, you'll find more on the earthly judgment of Judah and Samaria and those who opposed His work than you do on the eternal judgment. And what He describes is, when He talks about these mountains being melted like wax, He's not necessarily describing this all literally. He's saying that your vineyards are going to be laid waste, that you're going to be suffering, that there's going to be economic disaster coming. Your vineyards and your farms are going to be destroyed. He's saying that you're going to be carried away into captivity, and you're going to be defeated militarily. He's talking about earthly judgment. And so we know that whenever we make bad decisions in this life, that we can face the consequences, and we often do face the consequences of our decisions. You can call it judgment, you can call it consequences, you can call it whatever you will, but we do face the consequences of our decisions. You hear about so many people that, you know, they have a habit, or they make some decisions, they hang out with the wrong crowd, and they eventually face the consequences of those decisions. I believe for Christians, when we're talking about punishment, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, there is no punishment in death. And hell has, the ultimate punishment for rejecting Christ is hell. But for the person who's trusted Christ, we know that there's now no condemnation. So for a believer, the only consequences, the only judgment I believe we can face is in this life. And I don't necessarily mean that I'm not talking about sins you've committed before Christ. I'm not saying that God punishes a person for every sin they commit here on this earth. But I do believe that as believers, that if we continue sinning, that the Lord can punish us and will punish us many times. Now, sometimes He's merciful. There's not a clear formula to say that if you sin, He's always going to get you. But the Bible does teach, especially the book of Hebrews, that the Lord disciplines those He loves. I wouldn't call it punishment, but discipline. The Lord would discipline us if we reject His Word. If we go out and live in sin during this life, the Lord will discipline us, and it is corrective punishment. It's not designed to hurt us. It is designed to help us. And the Lord will allow us to go through some of these things. Sometimes we have to learn some very difficult lessons in life. That's not to say that every time we go through a time of hardship that it's discipline or punishment. Sometimes it's not related at all. But we know that sometimes these unwise decisions result in earthly punishment. Now also, He can punish earthly. He can punish unbelievers as well. He doesn't always, but many times He does. You just look at the nations of Babylon and Assyria, who had been used to punish Judah and Samaria. And what happened later on? They were also punished. Their kingdoms came to an end. Their leaders who had killed others and murdered others were also murdered. And so we read about these things. Also, we know there's eternal punishment. And this is the thing we need to remember, that any sin not placed under the blood of Jesus Christ will be paid for in eternity. And that means that when we come to Christ, when we come to know Christ, when we ask Him to forgive our sins, we come to the moment in our life where we say, Lord, I give You my sins to forgive, my life to change. Your sins are forgiven both past, present, and future. There is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. When you ask Jesus Christ for forgiveness and for His grace, He forgives you for every sin you've ever committed, ever will commit, and we have a guarantee of spending eternity with Him in heaven. But for those of us who have not trusted Christ, who've never made that profession of faith, who've never asked for His grace, and who die unforgiven, never seeking the Lord, we know that the ultimate punishment is a place called hell. Revelation 21:8 says this, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I believe the word unbelieving there has the ultimate say, because we also, I'm reminded of another passage that Paul says over in Corinthians where he gives a similar list of all these sins, and he says, and some of these you once were, but you were washed, you were cleansed by the blood of Christ. So we know this, that to be forgiven, there's not any more eternal punishment. But not only that, but as we continue, we think about the totality of God's punishment, that all people will have to give an account. We think about the timing, when does this happen? But also, let's consider the trespasses specifically mentioned here in Micah. In verses 2 through 7 there, the prophecy there focuses on Samaria. And Samaria was the kingdom there to the north. And what was the problem there? The problem was this, was that they had an addiction to idolatry. They were really addicted to idolatry. He focuses on some of the problems that went on in that time. And look there in verse 5 there, he says, "What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem?" When he says, what is the transgression? Is it not Samaria? What he was doing was he was singling out their capital city in which they led the nation in idolatry. You know, a lot of times today we talk about Washington. So the decisions made in Washington, Washington is to blame. And people use that. Why do they use that expression? Is it the city itself is to blame? No, it's not that geographic location that's to blame. It is the decisions that are made there by the people who lead the nation. And in the same way, he's looking to Samaria saying, this is the place in which the idolatry is taking place. And what happened back in about 200 years before this, a king by the name of Jeroboam. After the end of the Civil War, he said, "I don't want my people going down there to Jerusalem to worship God in the temple. So what we're going to do is in the very far north of my country, I'm going to put a golden calf there at a place called Dan. And then here in the very south, at our capital city of Samaria, we're going to put another golden calf. And that way everybody can worship these idols here. They don't have to go get their religion somewhere else." And I believe this is what what it teaches us, is that if you lead others into sin, God will punish you. If you are leading other people in a lifestyle of sin, in a practice of sin, God will punish. As a matter of fact, the Bible is very clear about this, and Jesus said it so bluntly in the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. He says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble," and we a lot of times think of little children. He was really referring to believers. But he said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones or believers who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." And that's a pretty strong remark that's made. And I just want to ask you a question. How are you influencing those around you? Are you leaving a positive influence or a negative influence? Right now, if your children or your grandchildren began to make the same decisions that you've made in your life, would you be happy? Would you be pleased? Would you be proud? If they followed and made your exact same kind of decisions you've made, morally, socially, would you be pleased with that? See, we have to be careful of these things because we're leading other people with our lives. He says there in verse 7, "And all her carved images," talking about Samaria, "shall be beaten to pieces." These idols will be beaten to pieces. "All her pay as a harlot she burned with the fire, shall be burned with the fire. And all her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot." What he's basically saying is this, is that they built all their idols. Their entire economy was built out of idolatry. And that other people came and they eventually destroyed Samaria and took those same idols for themselves. The things that they were devoted to, others took for themselves. And I want you to know, you can pursue all your life materialism. You can pursue wealth. You can pursue your beauty or sexuality or whatever it is. But if you pursue these things and never focus on God, then eventually those very things that you long for, the things that you took greatest pride in, they'll be taken from you. None of these things last. There's only one thing that lasts in this life, and it is our relationship to Jesus Christ. Not only that, but we also need to be reminded that God will punish those who follow in others in sin. Because the next part of chapter 1 focuses on Judah. Now Judah, the capital city being Jerusalem, they thought they were a little bit better. And matter of fact, in 722 B.C., Israel to the north was destroyed. The southern kingdom remained. And they thought, you know what? We're pretty good. We're a lot better than our neighbors there to the north, to our brothers to the north. You know, we haven't set up these golden calves. We haven't set up some of these idols like other people have. And they began to think they were pretty good. But you know what? Around the countryside, if you'd go out and you'd look on what they called high places, you'd find these idols. And what happened is that they followed the example of their northern neighbors eventually. They didn't lead the way like their brothers to the north did, but they followed their example. You know, I think a lot of us think that sometimes if we're not the ones who instigate something, if we just kind of follow the crowd, we'll be okay. Some of you remember in school there was a kid who was always the instigator. Remember that kid? Now, always the one who was starting something. I see maybe a couple of people who have been teachers smiling. They've got quite a long list of them. But that one person, they just sort of led everybody else. And some of these other ones would follow. I remember when I was in school, there was a principal by the name of Mr. Lopez. And I got to know him pretty well for a year or two. And there was a boy in our class named Thomas. And he was the instigator. And me and Stephen, I tell you, the three of us together, we'd always get in trouble. And I remember one time Mr. Lopez asked me and Stephen, he says, if Thomas told you to jump off a cliff, would you do it? And Stephen said, yep. I think about that now. And, you know, a lot of us, and this is just the way when we're in church or wherever, you know, we don't necessarily want to start something, but or we don't necessarily want to go in the wrong direction, but somebody else, let somebody else go up there and do it. And, you know, we'll just kind of follow the crowd. We'll look just like the culture. We'll be more like a thermostat or a thermometer than a thermostat. We're just going to reflect what's around us instead of setting the temperature ourselves. But you know what? Famous quote says, the only thing necessary for the rise of evil is for good men, and you could say good women, to do nothing. If we don't take a different approach, then we likewise will face the punishment that goes along with it. But not only that, but there also, in chapter 2, he begins to focus the first five verses there on those who commit sin against others. And I won't read all five verses here, but he begins to say in verse 1 there, chapter 2, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it because it is in the power of their hands. What he's saying is there are some people who sit around and they think up of all kinds of ideas to do against other people. And in the morning when they wake up, they go ahead and do it because it's in their power to do it. He was talking about the wealthiest class in Israel, probably the landowners, because these were the kind of people who had the ability, if they wanted to do something to you, if they wanted to take your land, they had the power and the money to do it. If they wanted to get rid of you, whether even just by firing you or whatever else, in order to get more money in their pocket, they could do it. And I just want you to think about that today. If you think that you can act against others, if you can mistreat others and get away with it, you're mistaken. There are consequences for every decision. Now, we live in a litigation society. And I just think as I apply this, as we think about how this applies to today, it applies in many ways, but just think about the fact we live in a litigation society. You know what we want to do every time somebody, we want to get do something to somebody, want to hurt them, I'll just sue them. I know the Bible says some things about lawsuits, and I'm not saying that there's never a case for a Christian to go to court. I'm not saying that. I believe there are some times when it is okay. But I do believe this, that many people, they just want to jump on to, you know, they want to hurt someone by suing them, even when they know they're not in the right. They have no case. People, they want to abuse people, look down on people, mistreat people in all kinds of ways. And we know that God's word is clear that if we do this, there will be punishment. And the final group of people he speaks about here, if you look in verse 6 of chapter 2, are those who deny there is sin. And I think all these groups, we're talking about people here who lead others astray, those who follow in sin, those who attack and hurt others, and finally those who deny there is sin. These are four kinds of people that Micah identifies as people who are responsible for the decline of society. And I believe especially here that we could apply this to preachers today. And look here in verse 6. He says, do not prattle or do not say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you, and they shall not return insult for insult. You are named the house of Jacob. Is the spirit of the Lord restricted? His doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. But you put off the robe with the garment. From those who trust you as they pass by, like men returned from war, the women of my people you cast out. From their pleasant houses, from their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart. For this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be a prattler of this people. You know, as we think about this, and as he says, I like the way the NIV translates verse 6, do not prophesy, their prophets say, do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You know, the thing is, we look around today, and we look at the church. Whenever we see the America and the kind of shape it's in today, we look at our nation and we think about all the problems we have and we want to point to Washington and we want to point to different places. I believe one of the places we can point is the pulpits of our churches. One of the reasons we're in the shape we're in as a nation is because the church is not the voice that it used to be. People are afraid to say what's right and say what's wrong. And what he says there, basically when he says in verse 11, I will prophesy of wine and drink, if anyone says I will prophesy of wine and drink, even he would be the prophet of the people, is saying this, that, you know, wine and drink, those are things that make us feel good, right? He's saying this, that if a person will just say things that make them feel good, then he'd be elected the best prophet of the people. And what people today want to hear, and a lot of times in our churches, is they just want to hear something to make them feel good. You know, as I've been preaching this, it feels a little bit unnatural to go through this entire first section of the book and just say, well, God's going to judge this, and God's going to judge that, and God's going to judge this person and that person. We think, wow, well, who's he not going to judge? Well, you know what? This isn't necessarily a positive message at this point, but here's the thing about it. If we don't share the truth, then we're not doing what we're called to do. God says that he will judge sin, and that has to be proclaimed. We can't ignore it. We can't just pretend it's not true, because it would be harmful to you. If, for example, if you know, the people that were killed in this fire in Gatlinburg, you know what one of the complaints was? We weren't warned in advance. Of course, the people in authority, the firefighters and so forth, said we didn't know it was coming. But you know what? Wouldn't it have been bad if they knew it was going to happen? If they knew exactly where the fire was going to go and they just chose not to warn the people? They ought to be convicted of that if they knew that people were going to be killed and yet they didn't say anything. Well, listen, I believe as pastors, I believe as preachers, I believe as a church, we have a duty, we have a responsibility to share the truth of God's Word. I hate to say this, and I don't want to be overly, I don't want to pick on anybody, but I just have to say that the pastor of the largest church in the United States gave an interview about 11 years ago, back in 2005. That's Joel Osteen. You walk into a bookstore and you see his books everywhere. He's written many best-selling books. Like I said, he's pastor of the largest church in the United States of America. But he was doing an interview with Larry King in 2005. And I want you to listen. Larry King asked him, he says, but you're not a fire and brimstone, right? You're not a pound of decks in hell and damnation. And Osteen said, no, that's not me. It's never been me. I've always been an encourager at heart. And when I look when I took over from my father, after he came from a Southern Baptist background about 40 or 50 years ago, and there was a lot more of that. But you know, I don't believe in that. I don't believe, maybe it was for a time, but I don't have the heart in me to condemn people. I'm there to encourage them. I see myself more as a coach, as a motivator to help them experience the life God has for us. King said, how about the issues the church has feelings about? Question mark. Abortion, same-sex marriages. Osteen said, yeah, you know what, Larry, I don't go there. King said, you don't call them sinners. Osteen said, I don't. King asked, is that a word you don't use? He says, I don't use it. I just want to ask you for a moment, where will we be if we're afraid to call sin, sin? You know what, I realize that when I read the Bible, I'm a pastor, but when I read the Bible, you know what, a lot of times I feel conviction because I realize that I am a sinner. And sometimes the truth hurts. But I'm also glad that not only does the truth hurt, but there's also healing in the Scriptures. It's not all just about condemnation. There's a message of redemption. And the good news is, we wouldn't even know what good news was if we didn't know what we were. we wouldn't know that it was good news that there's a cure for cancer unless we had it. It wouldn't be good news to us until we realized that we had this illness. And so the good news is that while there's this message of condemnation, there's a message of hope. See, we can choose to either reject God's word and be punished or to remain in God's word and be preserved. Look there at the last two verses here. Look at the note he ends on. He says, I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, and I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like the sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them, and they will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. He begins now to talk about this remnant in verse 12. And this is really the priority of his message here, because all throughout the prophets we find this about the remnant. Who are the remnant? While God will punish the nation of Israel even, there's always this group within Israel that he protects, that he watches over, the people who haven't turned aside, the people who have continued to trust in him. And God will protect this group of people. And we see that in these verses, that he describes them, how he almost describes them like sheep within a pen. And they're in this pen, they're protected. They're watched over because nothing can get in and break in and hurt them. And some people point to 701 B.C. and say this is when this was fulfilled. And that's when a Syrian general by the name of Sennacherib came up. And by the way, the Syrians had already destroyed the northern kingdom. Well, they came, they destroyed many of the cities in Judah, and when they came to Jerusalem, they put a siege around it. They said, no one's going in, no one's coming out, they're going to die of starvation. And you know what? The prophet Isaiah was in Jerusalem at that time, and he went to King Hezekiah, and he said, listen. He said, the Lord is going to be with us. The Lord is going to deliver us. And the next day, or the next week, they looked out and they began to see the entire army of the Assyrians was gone. 185,000 dead lay around the city. The people of Jerusalem had never pulled the string on a bow. They'd never gone out into battle. And even other historians tell us, by the way, we know from not only from the Bible, but other ancient Near Eastern sources like an Assyrian, like Sennacherib's scroll, who tells us that he caged up the people of Jerusalem, but he never says he took it. And another historian says that a bubonic plague broke out among the camp of the Assyrians, and that so many of them died they had to break the siege. Now that's what kind of God we serve, but I don't believe that's the only fulfillment of this prophecy. I believe it even points to a greater time of fulfillment. And an even greater time, and that's when we see the prince of the remnant. Look there in verse 13. The one who breaks open will come up before them. Some translations call this one the breaker. All these are like sheep in the pen, and one's going to break it open. One's going to lead them out. You know, I believe that person is Jesus. After all, Micah chapter 5, he begins to describe this shepherd, the one that's called the breaker. He says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler over Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. So we find that this is really Jesus that he's referring to. And why is Jesus called the breaker? Why is Jesus called this? Because he made a way. He broke down the wall where there was none. Any of you ever remember Ray Stevens? He used to have a song I liked called Ain't Sitting Up With the Dead No More. And he described back in the days past when somebody would die, then they didn't go to the funeral home. They had the viewing right there in the house, and they'd put the body there in the living room, and people would sit around. And he described one day, you know, this kind of a funny story about an uncle or somebody that had was kind of bent over, and they couldn't get him to lay down flat. And they said that everybody was sitting in there and said that the man, that the chain broke, and the uncle just sat up right there in the living room right about midnight. And he said that everybody got to trying to get out of there, and he's got one line in there. He says the preacher was sitting over there. He said, well, I'm going out the back door, son. He said, well, there ain't no back door. He says, well, there will be in a minute. He made a way, and everybody else went out that back door, too. Well, listen, we were all in our bondage to sin. We were all trapped. There wasn't a way, but Jesus is called the breaker. He broke down the door. And I like the way that song Up From the Grave He Arose says. It says, death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. See, he let us out of guilt. He let us out of sin. He let us out of death. And he leads us into something much greater. He leads us as our Shepherd King into heaven. And I want you to know, no matter what we face today, if we're facing death, if we're facing sin, if we're facing some kind of bondage, is something we didn't know we could escape from, that Jesus Christ has broken through. And He's provided a way, and He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, He can lead you from this life, from this sin, from death, to heaven itself. And that's the good news. This morning, as we stand and sing this hymn of invitation, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I'd ask you to do that this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you've trusted Him, but you just need to ask Him for forgiveness and grace and walk closer with Him. Whatever the Lord's leading you to do this morning, would you respond in obedience during this time of invitation?